Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to read the entire chapter with you. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This chapter has captured my attention so many times that it's been pretty much a part of my thinking. But just recently, as I was going through the scriptures, and I happen to have on my desk a copy of Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Greek words. And when I ran across this verse again, I just casually turned over into Vine's Expository, and I looked up this word know. Paul said in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and so on. There is a very unusual usage of this word here. Now, there are two basic Greek words that are used. Well, there are three, but there are two that are more common than the others, used in the New Testament for the word know. And I think probably the most difficult thing for any of us to do is to understand biblically what the word know means. Like Paul said in one place, we know in part. After having known, or hereby we know. You'll run into that quite often. And these are different Greek words that are used in there. Now, we're not Greeks, I know that. We're English-speaking people. But our Bible is translated from what is called the Koine Greek, or the received text. And as such, I think it's a good idea that we might understand something, at least, the difference between these two words. And I'd like to discuss with you tonight what it really means to know Jesus Christ. The first word that I want to deal with is the Greek word ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And you're going to find that word used quite often. Now, that word means to know more fully or to understand, to come to a comprehension that's greater than the other word. The other Greek word is a word called eido or oida, depending on the tense of it. And these two words are used interchangeably. For instance, I want to give you a couple of Greek words or a couple of places where they use. In John 13:7, Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now." The word "knowest" here is the Greek word eido or oida. And he said, "But thou shalt know hereafter." In other words, he's speaking to Peter. He said, "What I'm doing now you know in part," or "you know, at least you can see what I'm doing, and you comprehend what I'm doing, but after I'm gone, after it's all over, you're going to recall this, and you're going to know what I am saying perfectly." Now, there's a difference in those two words. Much of what we know today comes through comprehension. You see it, you smell it, you hear it, you touch it, you feel it, or in the case of some of us, we have what we call a sixth sense. We sense it. You can feel certain things. But that's the limitation of being a human being. We are living in a realm of the senses. And most of what we know today is on that basis. But my friends, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of God, you're not operating on the senses at all. You're operating in a different realm altogether. You'll recall this, I'm sure. The Lord said to some people, he was talking to them, and obviously as he was talking to them, they all had ears, didn't they? But, he said, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear," indicating that there's a pair of ears that the spiritual man has that the physical man doesn't have. Paul, when he got to the end of the book of Acts, verses 27 and 28 in the book of Acts 28, Paul said, "It's happened unto this people, as Isaiah the prophet had said, these people having eyes cannot see, but having ears they cannot hear." And he said, "Henceforth I go to the Gentiles." Now Israel had eyes, they had ears, but they weren't able to see and they weren't able to hear. Simply because the ability to comprehend and lay hold on spiritual truths was not there. Now, the word ginosko in the Greek means to comprehend fully, or I would suggest to you tonight that it means this much, that in every case that I ran across it, it means to lay hold on spiritual truth or truth that is not comprehended through the physical senses. I'll give you another example. By the way, back to that passage where Jesus said, "What I do is thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." In other words, Christ is saying to Peter, you don't understand the significance of what you're seeing right now or what you're perceiving, but you will come to understand more perfectly. In other words, it's imperfect knowledge, this idea of oida, but ginosko means to know perfect. And Paul's statement in the third chapter of Philippians here, looking at that verse again, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection," what he was saying is this. He said, "I know Christ." Certainly, I would give my eternality tonight. I would give all that I am tonight, my friends, to know the Lord Jesus Christ like Paul knew him. What a comprehension of Christ this man had. And yet this man, the greatest Christian that ever lived, cried out that I may know him. In other words, what was he asking for? A more perfect knowledge of Christ than he presently had. And let me say to you something tonight. If you truly are a child of God, there is something inside of you right now that's saying that same thing. That you are not satisfied, nor can you ever be satisfied with the imperfect knowledge you have of Christ. There's more, much more than what you have that you're desiring. You want something more than you already have. You want to go to heights spiritually that you've never gone to before. Now, I'm saying if you truly are a child of God, it isn't that you're looking for greater approval on your life by another man or a woman, or that you're trying to get to some kind of spiritual elevation, but that you might know Christ. After all, Christianity has nothing to do with building churches or pipe organs and pianos and singing hymns and so on. Christianity is Christ. It is Christ. And we lose sight of the fact that our religion sometimes crowds Christ out of the picture. And Paul was not allowing that to happen. Paul said, that I may know him, that I may genusco him, that I may know him more perfectly, with more fullness, with greater understanding. Now the word genusco here is in verb form, also has a relationship of a man and wife in view. For instance, when Paul, let's take the word as it and develop it somewhat. In the Old Testament, there's a comparative term in the Hebrew, which we won't go into tonight because we're not here studying language. But back in the Old Testament, you've probably been puzzled over this. I know a lot of people have asked me this question. When Cain went into the land of Nod, and there it says he knew his wife. Where did he get his wife from? If there was only one race of people on the earth, and here was Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel, and that's all there were. And Cain went over, and it says he knew his wife. Where did he get his wife from? Well, obviously it was his sister, because there was only one group of people on here, and it isn't. God does not include in the genealogies in the Bible women except on very, very rare instances, and only then at the beginning or as the progenitors of something that started. For instance, Rahab the harlot is included in the genealogy or genealogical survey of those in faith simply because she was in that group of someone who had started something. So what I'm getting at, though, is this, that when Lot went into the land of Nod, it says he knew his wife. Now, that doesn't mean that he met her or he got acquainted with her. It meant that he laid his love upon her, or he put his love upon her as man to wife. And when God in Deuteronomy chapter 6 says of the nation of Israel, "Thou only have I known of all the nations on the earth," it doesn't mean that God wasn't aware of the fact that there were some Assyrians and Babylonians and Medo-Persians and all these other people on the earth. But what he's saying to Israel, "Thou only of all the nations on the earth have I laid my love upon," or "have I put my love upon." Now that's the meaning of the word. For instance, Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You know that verse, I'm sure. And go to verse 29 with me in reading this, and you'll see what I'm saying about. And we know, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." In other words, this word that's used here indicates that we have a knowledge, or we have been given an understanding through the Spirit, that whatever takes place in our life is for our good. That is, if we love God. In other words, if you love God, you are living your life according to what he wants you to do, then Romans 8:28 simply means that God has called you and he has a purpose in your life, and whatever it takes to mold you and shape you and make you and break you, you're quite willing for it to happen. In fact, you love for it to happen, because the fact that God is working with you at all gives you great peace and satisfaction. How many times have I, in the last few years, I went through an awful ordeal. And it's been spiritually the greatest battle of my life. And how many times have I said, "Lord, do whatever thou dost please with me, but please, oh God, don't leave me alone." The very fact that he works with me and works with you, and regardless of what happens, if it's the death of a loved one or the loss of a limb or the impairment of your eyesight or whatever it may be, you can, if you are one who is a lover of God, you know this. Not just intellectually, you know this. It's part of your being. You know that what he's doing in your life is for two things. It has two purposes, for your good and his glory. And Paul says, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purposes. And so you don't just hemstitch that onto or embroider it on a piece of cloth and stick it on the wall. And you don't get a little motto and stick it up in your kitchen. And it's not a cliche you give someone at the funeral of a loved one. It is a living, abiding principle in the life of everyone who knows God. Now, let's go to the next verse. For whom he did foreknow. There is the word I want you to see. You know what the word foreknow means? It's progenosko. It's the same Greek word, genosko. But the word pro means ahead of time. It simply means this, in this relationship. It doesn't say for what God foreknew about you, but for whom God foreknew. Do you see that? It doesn't say what God foreknew about you. That's the mistake many people make in reading the Bible. They don't see what it says. It says for whom God foreknew. You get that? For whom he did foreknow, it means that he set his love upon every one of those who ultimately know him ahead of time. That's the reason why Isaac Watts was able to write in one of his hymns, Oh my God, God of all the ages, thou hast loved me with an everlasting love. The death of Christ at Calvary had a definite atonement value in view. There were those for whom this death was designed. It was not meant to be cast out and trodden underfoot by just anybody who comes along and wants to call themselves by the name of Christian. You see, the word that God uses so carefully in here, and I'm not going to stand here and choke you to death with 9,000 scripture references, but I challenge you tonight, when you read the scriptures, go through, especially in the Pauline epistles, and track this word no down. And you're going to find that God has a definite pattern in here. It's like a mosaic in a beautiful cathedral window. Take one or two pieces out of it, and they're just little bits of glass. But when you begin to see that they're put together by the artist there, and you see them all together with the beautiful rays of the sun shining through it, you see a magnificent thing. I remember in John Calvin's church in Geneva, Switzerland, Saint-Pierre, I was there many years ago. The first time I went in that, I knew very little about the history of the church, except that this was a medieval-type church that was one of the probably the most prominent, predominant churches during the time known as the Protestant Reformation. And this church is St. Peter's. It was formerly a Roman Catholic church, as were most of the Protestant churches in Europe after the Reformation. They were Roman Catholic church becoming Protestant. And back behind where the pulpit is, there was a marvelous window. It's called the Window of Peter, James, and John, I believe it is. And in the center one, as you stand down, it's probably 50 or 60 feet to the top of it. And as you stand on the floor and look up, it looks pretty much like a flat surface. And you can see that the sun's rays are coming through it and everything. And the artist painted that in such a way that as you move off from that window and you get about 30 or 40 feet away and you look up, it looks as if the eyes of Peter, who's the central figure in there, is looking right down upon you. But at any other angle, you can't see that. You can't see it at all. And in other words, it's a matter of perspective. And this is exactly what this word know is. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of looking at God on the basis of your limited knowledge, with the understanding that if somehow you could get close enough or to get up to where you could really see who God is, then you would know more perfectly what it is that God is made up of. Now that's basically it. One more illustration from Scripture, and we'll get into what I want to say to you. There's a connection of union, as I said. In Luke 1:34, Mary asked this question. The angel came to her and said, Hail Mary, blessed art thou amongst women, thou art highly favored, and so on, and said that she's going to have a child. And she said, how can this be, seeing that I know not a man? In other words, she is using that same word, that I have not had an intimate sexual union with a man. So there is that connotation to this. the intimate relationship. And I'm saying this tonight to produce one thing in your mind. Don't be satisfied if all you've got is a knowledge of Christ that falls short of intimacy. Don't sit here tonight and assume that because you know something about Jesus Christ that you really know Him. It's a dangerous thing to do. To get out and come short of the glory of God, that's sinning. And I believe there are multitudes of people who know enough about Christ. They hear what the Bible teaches. They give mental assent to it. And they subscribe to certain rules and regulations or doctrines or a confession of faith. And they go through a catechism or some kind. And they get to this knowledge, which is oida, imperfect knowledge. They never come to the gnosko sense of it, where it is a full, perfect knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the statement, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Turn there with me quickly, please. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul said this to the church at Corinth, and there is a stronger word in use here, which is epignosko. Epignosko. And I want you to read this with me. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Gnosko is the word here. Even this is the fullness of knowledge. Now I know in part, but then shall I know. That word is epignosko, even as also I am known. Now that's a very interesting statement. Because there are three usages of that word in that verse, and it means a progressive revelation of God that we all have. Now, you and I know this tonight. I know the God of this Bible because of what God's revealed about Himself. And if you study the Bible, certainly you must know something about Him. And I'll tell you this as plainly as I possibly can, that there's no way you're going to find out anything about God except in His Word. It's not going to come through some flashing light of intuition. It's not going to come through some fireball coming through the sky or through some vision or through some experience you have. The only way, my friends, you're going to know anything about the God of this Bible is to go to the God of the Bible and see what He's pleased to reveal of Himself. Once you get that, then you can say, and if you know everything that the Bible says about God, you can say, I know all there is to know about God as far as my present human flesh limitations concerned. Do you understand what I'm saying? But once you get out of this realm, once you leave this realm that you're in, this dimension in which you're now captivated, and you get out of this into the realm of the Spirit, that is, through you're released through death, your body remains behind, you're lifted up in heavenly place in Christ Jesus, then all that you have learned on Him will be put together like that beautiful window, and all the pieces are suddenly going to fit in, and you're going to know perfectly what you only know now in part. But my friend, let's suppose tonight you don't know all this says in here about this. And you've never taken the trouble to find out. May I suggest to you tonight that when you get in eternity, that your knowledge is going to be imperfect? If you think that God is going to suddenly give you some kind of a hypodermic shot, that the minute you pass out of this life and there's going to be some angel lined up there and say, well, now, wait a minute, you haven't got it all, so we're going to give it to you now. And your laziness is going to be excused, and your inability to get on with the things of God, your lack of desire for the things of God is suddenly going to just all be forgiven, and here you're going to be elevated up with the men who sacrificed their life for this, like William Tyndale and John Wycliffe and men such as that who gave their lives literally for the Word of God, and you've held it in your hands year after year after year and have never bothered very much to find out what's in it. Do you think God's going to do that? I don't. I don't. Not at all. Now, the question that I want to deal with tonight is this. How much may you know about Christ and still not really know Him? You see, the Apostle Paul here says that I want to be found in Him in Philippians 3. I want to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That is a very interesting phrase in itself. There is a righteousness that comes through faith, through believing. Now, righteousness simply means one thing, doesn't it? It means the state of being right with God. I was telling a lady the other day, I said, well, you get so confused about language sometimes. I asked her, I said, do you consider yourself a godly woman? She said, no, I don't. And I said, then you're ungodly. And she said, well, now, Mr. Rose, do you have to be so blunt? I said, well, lady, we're not dealing now. We're not dealing with semantics. We're dealing with language that means something. We're talking about what the Bible says. If you're not righteous, you're unrighteous. If you're not godly, you're ungodly. If you're not saved, you're unsaved. If you don't know Christ, my friends, you don't know what salvation is. You don't know what life is. And I'm not going to stand here tonight and cloud this all over and give you some language that's where you don't know where you really stand. I want you to understand something. The most precious thing that you and I have tonight is our soul. Nothing else matters. Forget about everybody else. Forget about your girlfriend or your wife or your husband or your mother or your father or your children or your parents. Forget about this, my friend. The only thing that you and I have tonight that is worth anything at all, and I'm talking about personally speaking, is your soul in the sight of God. And how carelessly we handle that. The Lord Jesus Christ asked a question. He said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? There are people tonight who are selling their soul for not the whole world, but just for a mess of pottage like old Esau did. Who are getting nothing in return and throwing it away and fritting it away. The thing that grieves me so much about young people. And seeing them, I've had a youth camp for years, and it burdened me so terribly to see young people who seemingly frittered away their time and were sitting under the domination of the Word of God. Many of them were pastor's children in their own home who had no concern at all about their soul. Never thinking that this very night before the hour strikes midnight, they could be out in eternity and burning forever in hell, my friend, because they had neglected the one thing that God gave to them. What a terrible thing this is to neglect your soul. We've got courts in the land. If a mother and father have children in the home, and they neglect those children and mistreat those children, the courts today will move in on it. And we say, oh, it's a horrible thing for a mother to beat a child until it's black and blue. Well, you treat your soul worse than that. And if man treats neglect like that in the courts and the laws of the land, how much more do you think God's going to deal out punishment to you because you take your soul and mistreat it and you do not guard it carefully? You only have a living portion. It's not guaranteed to you how long you're going to keep it. It's appointed unto men once to die and then judgment. And my friends, it's the most important thing in the world to know Jesus Christ. Now, we can be theologically correct and not know Christ. I have a feeling that out in eternity there are going to be a lot of sound, theologically correct people who are lost people. Because they sought to know everything they could about what their particular field was. And I must say this, after having been a student of the Word for a number of years, you can't have much more than just a general knowledge. This Bible is a very, very complex book. And to go through it and even be a master of one book is a very unusual thing for anybody. John Calvin, in writing his commentary on the Bible, came to the book of Revelation because of the depth of it and what was there. He said he didn't feel that he was qualified and he just didn't write anything on it because he felt that there wasn't enough information at his fingertips and he could not possibly know it and there wasn't enough time left to do it. And there wasn't, because by the time Calvin finished up pretty much what he's doing, he was 51 years old, and at the age of 52, the Lord took him home. And it takes 10,000 lifetimes just to plumb the depths of Ephesians chapter 1. So we can't get into that kind of thoroughness. But what we can do is by reading and studying and rightly dividing the Word of Truth, we can go beyond a theological concept of Jesus Christ and really want to get down to the base of it, my friend. It isn't how much you know about Him, but it's how much you know Him. Catechismic knowledge is what I call it. You're dotting the I's and crossing the T's, and you really don't You missed the point of it. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Did you know tonight you can go to any bookstore in the land, talking about Christian bookstores primarily, and you can get books on how to pray and how to witness, how to be happy, how to have a successful marriage, how to build a church, how to give an evangelistic outline or how to give an evangelistic invitation. There are books on every subject in the world, and everybody in the world rushes in and buys these books by the thousands because they want to get a shortcut to learn how to do certain things. But I'll tell you this, there's no book written, nor will there ever be another book written that will reveal Jesus Christ to you by some shortcut method. When you come into saving grace and you come to know the Lord, and that first dawn awakens you, and you kind of reach over and pinch yourself, and you say, I'm saved. And that's all you know. You know that from that day on, there's to be a constant warfare and a struggle against the flesh and against your mind and against all the forces that pull at you. And there's to be a constant hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that's found in Christ alone. It's never to let up. From the moment you awake in the morning to the time you go to bed at night, there must be a hungering and thirsting after Christ himself. Oh, that I may know him. Oh, that I may know him. How many times do you think Paul said that? I believe the only reason he wrote it here in Philippians at this particular point is because this is one of Paul's prison epistles now. This beloved man was right at the end of his life. He was in his second imprisonment in Rome. He knew that his life was coming to an end. And he'd walked with Christ, lo, these many years, knowing the Lord better than any man that ever walked on this earth, better than the apostles themselves who were with him 3 years in his earthly ministry. Christ was known by Paul. But what was his heart cry? Oh, that I might be able to understand the theological implications of the brazen altar. Oh, that I may know the theological implications of Elijah's ascent into heaven. No, that wasn't his concern. He didn't fritter away his time dealing with things that had no concern for him. At the end of his life, Paul knew that he was coming to a close. His cry was that I may know him. We can hear sermons on the person of Christ. You can hear about his attributes. You can give full assent to all the doctrine. You can learn how to control your temper. You can learn how to keep a smile on your face, how to get along with each other, how to teach the Bible, how to preach, how to manage your finances, and my friends still not know the Christ of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? We can learn a great deal about the relationship of Christians in the body of Christ, which I'm going to be teaching this week, and know nothing about Christ himself. That's what's so tragic about it. Let me say this to you, that in this statement of Paul's here in verse 10, Paul said there were three things that he very definitely wanted to know. Now I want you to notice that in this order, in verse 10 of Philippians 3, he talked about where he began his relationship, the cross of Christ. And if you'll notice this, he went backwards through the cross experience, which is what every believer has to do. When you come to saving grace in Christ, you come here and you look up and you see Christ hanging on the cross, and you say, oh, he died for me, and the gospel is this, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? That's the gospel. And so you come to the open tomb, and you cry out with all the saints of the ages, he's not here, but he's risen, and I believe. And on the basis of that, saving grace is given to you by believing in the resurrection of Christ. But my friend, if you want to know Christ, you go back through that experience, back through it. Paul is here saying, oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You see what he's doing? He's going through that experience backwards. The power of the resurrection, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, being made conformable unto his death. And every believer, while he has to go through the cross for salvation, in order to get the sanctification of his life, goes back to that very same cross. That's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's why Paul said, I die daily. It's interesting, this passage. When I read this, how many times have I read this? How many times have I brought it up in my preaching? I tell you, brethren, there's so many times that God has gripped my heart with this truth. It is one of the most astounding things in the Bible, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to just explain this to you briefly for a minute, the best I know how, and as simple as I know how. I believe what Paul wanted to know was in this power of his resurrection was this. He said, now I know that Christ is raised from the dead, and my friend, if you're a believer in Christ, so are you right now. You are raised right now. You're not waiting for it to happen. It's already taken place. Colossians 3:1, Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set not your affection on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory and so on. Now, you're already raised from the dead. This is where we come to two things in the Christian life that very few people ever really understand. Number one is your possession. I'm going to use this hand right here to denote on my left hand possession. I am crucified with Christ. I am buried with Christ. I am raised from the dead with Christ. Positionally, that's so. Because when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead, and when Christ ascended into heaven, I ascended into heaven with him. And when Christ comes back again, I'm coming back with him, because I am in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. At least part of me is. And that's my position as a believer. But my friends, there's a lot of difference between holding the position and the experience or the experimental life of the believer, which must match your position, or you cannot said to have really known Christ. This is what Paul is crying for. The position of Paul is a secure thing. He knew this was so. But the experience of it was something else. Now, what am I saying? That on this hand, can my experience also relate to my position over here? That I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live? Can my experience over here say, oh, I know what the sufferings of Christ are? Do you, my friend, tonight know? You see, I don't think you really realize what the Bible teaches on this, that if we don't suffer with Christ, we're not going to reign with him. And if there's no suffering with Christ, that's what identification is with Christ. It's not joining the church. It's not baptism. Baptism doesn't identify you with Christ. Water can't do that. If your position and your experience have not matched up and all you're counting on is position, my friend, there's real cause tonight to wonder where you really stand with the Lord. You say, well, I believe Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, raised to the dead. All right, positionally, let's assume that's so. But experientially, have you died with Christ? Have you been buried with Christ? Have you been raised from the dead with Christ? That's not done by some external act. You take Romans chapter 6 and try to make that water baptism and say that's all that is. You're making an awful mistake, because it doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that. What that teaches is a spiritual identification with Christ. And Paul got down to the end of his life as a believer, and he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, let me explain to you as best I know how what that really means. I believe Paul wanted to walk in his life that where nothing external had any control over him whatever. Let's say tonight, and I'm going to be somewhat facetious, but let's say that the Lord Jesus Christ walks in this room, and you know that he's dead, that he's been buried and raised from the dead, and the Bible says that death hath no dominion over him. He can't die again, can he, my friends? Pull out a gun and empty it in time. It isn't going to affect him. Because he's already dead. He's already paid that penalty. It's all over. Do you see what I'm saying? That if you know experientially the power of the resurrection of Christ, did you know there's no force in this universe that can get to you? And that the basis of living a victorious life in Christ over yourself, your flesh, your sin, and everything else in this world is based on you accounting yourself to have literally been raised from the dead and walking in a newness of life. That changes everything. Oh, listen, give me 20 people in the church who understand this, and I'll tell you they'll turn the world upside down. Do you see what I'm saying? That this isn't just some verse in the Bible. This is a key, literally, a whole unlocking procedure to the whole concept of what it means to live a Christian life. The power of his resurrection. And let's talk about the next thing, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I don't believe that means that you go through tribulation and that somebody's out here driving nails in your hands or shooting you with guns or setting you on fire. Certainly that's happened to enough Christians down through the centuries. But I believe it means this, that whatever grieves the Lord Jesus Christ grieves you to. My Savior's sufferings, for the benefit of some of you people tonight, my Savior's sufferings didn't begin when they started scourging him and beating him and putting a crown of thorns on his head and crucifying him. It began when he walked in this world. Remember that this is the God of Isaiah 57:15, who says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." This is the God who's of pure eyes and to behold evil. This is very God of very God. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a God. He was the very God of the Bible. And in the hypostatic union, as it's called theologically, Jesus Christ became something he had not been before. He became a man, but he did not cease to be what he already was. And when he died at Calvary and ascended into heaven, he became something he had not been before. Something strange, unusual happened. There was a God-man in the heavens. And he became something he was not. He did not cease to be all what he became or what he was in eternity. And my friend, he will always be what he is now, the suffering servant of Jehovah God. And I tell you that when 10 million eons are past, and when all the countless ages are gone, and the heavens and earth have been rolled up like a scroll, my blessed Lord Jesus is going to bear in his hands the wounds that men put there. And in his feet the wounds shall be there. And in his riven side, where the Roman soldier representing you and me thrust a spear into his side, they're going to be there. When countless ages are gone, it's going to be there. Enter into that suffering with him, if you please. Understand that when our Savior walked on this earth and he saw homosexuality and brutality and bestiality all the things that men do, think how he must have felt. And instead of sitting around and saying, "Oh my, isn't it too bad? The homosexuals are marching in San Francisco." You know what it ought to do, my friends? Because the Bible is so explicit against this sort of practice between men, it ought to grieve our heart just as it grieves the heart of God. Do you believe me on that? It ought to shame us that we're members of the same race. When I look in the faces of people like you and others who I preach to around the country and see the total indifference to what I'm saying, do you know what it does to me? I don't get angry. It makes me sick at my stomach to realize that here are people who are taking the truth of God, and I do believe one thing if I don't do anything else. I do preach the truth. And they take it and throw it away as if it doesn't amount to anything. And it's tearing my heart out tonight to have to stand and tell you, my friend, that if you're going to know Jesus Christ, you better learn something of this kind of suffering. That's what Paul was saying, that I want to know him. See what I'm saying about knowing Christ? Then he said, being made conformable unto his death. The word conform is an interesting word. There's a prefix on that word form, con, C-O-N. It means with, to be formed with. Be not conformed to this world, Paul said, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, but be ye transformed by the renewing of mind. That word conform means to be made into the image of. And Paul said, I want to bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy, do you know he actually said that? He said, let no man trouble me henceforth. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 sometime when you get home. Don't do it now, please. But when you get home, look at it. And it says in there, let no man trouble me henceforth, for I bear in my body the stigmata, the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe Paul got so identified with Christ that his hands and his feet literally ate with the nail prints of Christ in him. He was so identified with him that he was conformed to the death of Christ. And Paul walked on this earth as a walking dead man, living as unto Christ, but dead as unto the world. That's why he said in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Jesus Christ our Lord. My friends, there is what the Christian life is. That's a lot different than what you see, isn't it? It's a lot different than subscribing to a mere set of codes and morals and getting your name on a church roll and getting catechized and all the other things that we do to try to ensure that we have some kind of a saving faith in Christ. You see, what is really shaking me up so bad about the churches tonight is this. That while we're such sticklers on such details, and we go through all these little things that we call necessities, and we go through our little forms of what we call worship and so on, the truth is that Jesus Christ isn't even in it. That's what grieves me tonight. I believe a true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need a building to do it in. You don't need colored windows or lights or organs or pianos or rugs on the floor. Or offering plates or anything else. You know what you need? You need a pure heart before God and an earnest desire, like Paul, oh, that I may know Him. That's worship. That's the thing that God's looking for tonight. And my friends, that's what God is not finding anywhere. If I, as a mere mortal evangelist, know that, and I know it for a fact, then how much more, my friends, does it grieve the heart of God if it grieves my heart so terribly tonight? How much more does it grieve the heart of God? How much more does the Lord Jesus Christ, who wept over Jerusalem, have a steady stream of tears from His precious face as He looks upon His blood-bought church tonight and realize that there are people sitting there that don't really want to know Him? What a shame. What a shame. What a horrible thing this is tonight. To see that multitudes of people name the name of Christ and don't really care anything about knowing who they say they love. You know, when a man marries a woman and a woman marries a man, they start off perhaps young, and they don't know much about each other. But one of the things that will either bring you closer together and make you come together in a union or drive you apart is how much you know about each other. Some people say, well, I married this man, and boy, after I got married to him, I began to find out some things about him, and I see some things I don't like, and immediately it drives them apart. But in the Christian type of love, we're told the husband is to love their wives, even as Christ loved His church and gave Himself for it, and ye wives in a likewise manner. In other words, it's a love that transcends that. Regardless of what you find out about each other, that knowledge should not drive you apart, but drive you closer together and bring you together in a closer union than ever. Because the more you know about someone shouldn't make them despicable in your sight, but should make them more loved. Now, if that's true on a human level, think about this matter of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom delight you say is your lover of your soul. And if you could love Him with one whit as much as you say you love your wife or your husband or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or whatever you call love tonight, if you could love the Lord Jesus Christ just one whit that much, think what a difference it'd make in your relationship with Him. The more you found out about Him and realize this, I like what Alexander McLaren said one time. He's a famous preacher from over in England, Manchester. Now, Jerry McLaren said that that as he began to study the Psalms, he began to realize that he wasn't just reading what something that David had written or Moses or so on, but he was actually reading an account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said when he came to Psalm 22, 23, and 24, that Herod began to realize that the psalmist was depicting beautifully the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, and his coming glory and everything. He said those psalms made him fall more in love with his Savior. And he began to eagerly search through there. It's like a woman in love with her husband goes through the family of, oh, that you look so much like your father, and your father looks so much like his father. And where did you say you came from? And she wants to know everything she can about that man. If she really loves him. So it's true, my friend, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it then that we can take the Bible in our hands and never stay in that Word of God until we finally come out and say, oh, I've discovered Christ in it. I've looked in the garden and there he is, the sweet-smelling spices in the garden of my love. Is my love. It's Christ himself. And how your heart ought to skip a beat when every place you come across a place in the Bible and there's some little revelation that God gives you of his blessed Son. How it ought to just thrill your heart when you realize this is my beloved he's speaking of. That's what it means to know him. And on Paul's basis, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. You see, you can learn what it means to be holy and never be holy. You can learn to be moral and not be spiritual. I explained that to you this morning, I think. You can learn the names and attributes of God and know little more than this. You can be a good church member and not be a member of the body of Christ at all. You can spend hours in prayer and never pray. You can give of your substance and have none of it worthwhile because you fail to really know the God of this Bible and his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a shame? Isn't that a shame? Now, I want to ask you a question. May I? Do you know him? You say, not like I want to. Do you know him at all? Are you sure tonight you know him? My wife came in my office the other afternoon. Well, Thursday, I was getting ready to have Bible class that night. And I shocked her, really shocked her. I don't know why it took her by surprise like that. And I said, Phyllis, let me ask you a question. How do you know you're saved? And she sat down in the chair and she said, well, and she knows better, she knows that I'm not kidding now, you know. And so she said, well, she went on and gave me her reasons and so on. I said, is there anything else? And immediately she said, don't you think I'm saved? I said, that has nothing to do with it. I'm asking you how you know you're saved. I know how I'm saved. And I know why I'm saved. And I know who saved me. But I'm asking you tonight, how do you know you're saved? How, my friends, do you know that you know Jesus Christ? Or do you know him at all? You see, I hope this week that God is going to make some people start seeking after the Lord. And those of you who know him at all, I hope that by the time the week's over, I can instill within you a desire to know him like you've never dreamed of knowing before. My friends, what a great privilege that would be to have that happen. Let's stand for prayer. We ask our Father tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ would be pleased to add his blessing to this brief study in thy word. And that tonight, as we realize how imperfect our knowledge is, how little we really know of the God of this universe, the one with whom we have to do eternally, that we might create in the lives of each of us, in my own life and the life of these others, a constant yearning, hungering, thirsting for the righteousness which is to be found in the knowledge of Christ. Lord, we know that we can't even seek after thee except thou dost draw us unto thee. Lord, begin that drawing work tonight. Create within us a hungering, a desire that's so inordinate, so unusual, that we will never be satisfied until we know all there is to know of the Lord Jesus Christ. God grant that to be so. Bless these days that we have together. Bless this dear pastor. Give this young man a vision of eternal things. May he stand in this pulpit as a dying man to dying men. And may these who listen realize that there's a man here proclaiming the truth of God to their very souls, weeping over them, crying out over them that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. Bless these ones here tonight who have this knowledge, and Lord, for these that don't, may they be awakened spiritually to seek after Jesus Christ with all of their being. God grant it to be so. In our Savior's name we pray, amen. Thank you. Good night.